Well, please be seated if you would. I have given you some rather extensive notes as we are diving into some of the tough questions. I asked a few months ago for you to submit different questions to me, and so I've been receiving different questions and compiling some of them, blending some of them together to be able to answer ones that are similar, and hopefully in the coming weeks we'll take some time and look at some of these. But before we can answer tough questions about Christianity and about the Bible, we have to be convinced that our Bible is the Bible, that our Bible is the very Word of God, that we have it in, it's complete, it is sufficient, it's all that we need. If we don't have that answer, then there's no sense in defending it. So we want to be those that are fully convicted that this Bible is God's revelation to mankind. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of Mark, and we noticed there that there was a controversial passage about what is and is not the ending, and we laid some groundwork for manuscript evidence and historical study, internal, external evidence, those sorts of things. I want to take that a bit further today to identify how do we know for sure that the 66 books we have in the Old and New Testament are indeed the inspired Word of God, that nothing was added to it and nothing was taken away. In other words, we have exactly what God wants us to have. Is that an important question to answer? I believe it is, because especially as persecution comes, you want to know that you know that you know that this is absolute truth. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. And if you have a hesitation about that, you won't live that way. Now, this is important because the Bible itself even warns us about adding to or taking away. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses wrote, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." In other words, God has spoken, he has commanded, he has said exactly what he wants to say. He was very clear in the process of saying it. He doesn't want you adding more information. He doesn't want you taking away the parts you don't like. He wants you to leave it as it is and then obey it. When we do that, we are blessed, right? So God writes us for a good reason. He wants us to know the truth that we might walk in it and be free and be blessed. Going on further in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote in chapter 12, verse 32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." I want you to see the connection there between doing it and then not adding to or taking away. We could say we believe it. We could say these 66 books are verbatim, word for word, letter for letter, singular or plural. These are exactly what God wanted to say, but then have our lifestyle betray the fact that we really don't believe that. You know what I'm saying? We end up acting like we don't believe the Bible is true because we contradict it with our lifestyle. So Moses warns that they not add to it nor take away from it, nor that they do that by their behavior. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." And then Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." So you have from the beginning and the law of Moses all the way to the last book of Revelation a consistent message. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Leave it alone. This is God's message for you. This is for your good. Walk in obedience to it. But as you are well aware through different things like the book and the movie of the Da Vinci Code and so many things like that, people are trying to say, oh, there was more, there was more, there was more. Oh, there was the Gospel of Thomas and there was the Gospel of Judas. Or you have the Mormons coming along and saying, you have to add in those writings for the Americas, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Or you have the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, hey, no, you have to have the writings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or Mary Baker Eddy Glover, however many other men she married. You have her saying, no, you have to have my keys to understanding the scriptures. Over and over and over, you have these people adding to the Bible. And we need to know, no. We have the written revelation of God. The canon is closed. The apostles have spoken. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We will now stand firm in it. That's what we need. Now, you have those who've added too. By the way, those who try to convince you the Bible isn't the Bible will make a statement like this. Well, you know there was a council in the 300s AD, and at that council, they read through thousands of different books, and they narrowed it down to the 27 that they liked. And they determined what's in the Bible. That's a bunch of hogwash. That is not what happened. Yes, there were all kinds of spurious books being written, all kinds of things being added out there, and they tested them, they looked at them, they did not determine that they were the ones determining they were inspired. They had a way of recognizing that they were inspired, and everyone knew they were inspired from the moment they were written. The other ones they knew were not. So they were just affirming what was already true. But there are also people who don't just add to the Bible, there are those who take away. For example, Thomas Jefferson, one of our early founders of our country, one of our presidents, who did not believe in miracles. He was a deist, so he believed that God wound up the universe and walked away and left it, and it's up to itself. There's no miracles, no intervention by God, so everything in the Bible that was a miracle, he cut it out. He just kept cutting out passage after passage, and his gospels ended with Jesus in the tomb. No resurrection, right? Because that's a miracle. Isn't that a great way to end your gospels? Of course not. You've just taken away the gospel. So without that, there is no gospel. Then you have the Jesus seminar, so-called erudite, intelligent, trained men and women who are then voting on what Jesus actually said. And their vote somehow makes us come to a definitive conclusion. No, Jesus said what he said. You have people who say Esther should not be in the Bible because God's name is never mentioned. You have people saying James should not be in the Bible because it appears what James says appears to contradict what Paul said, that salvation, justification was by faith alone. You have people saying Hebrews shouldn't be in the Bible because we don't even know who wrote it. You have all of these people trying to take stuff out, all these people trying to put stuff in. We need to be sure that what we have is God's revelation, right? So I want to take a little time this morning. I've given you a whole bunch of notes. I'm not covering all of this. We're going to kind of fly through this so that you can at least have an overview of what this is. You can study much further. There's a myriad of books written on this. There's some decent ones written by some apologists like Josh McDowell and others. There's others that have been written by scholars that are so thick it would choke a mule. But there's all kinds of stuff out there that'll help you. And I've just tried to summarize most of those main points. First of all, to determine how we know the 66 books in the Bible are the right ones and or the only ones, we have to understand a technical word. It's the word canon. This is not the thing that goes boom. This is the canon of Scripture. It's a Hebrew word and then later a Greek word that referred to a reed, and it was this reed from which they got sweet substances, sugary type stuff, but it was also long and straight. And they would use this reed, and the etymology of the word started with, it was just a straight rod that was used to determine if other things were straight. So if you're a carpenter, you probably have a straight edge that you use, and you check out your corners and things and make sure that you have a straight line. So this was what it was. It was this canon was a word referring to something that was a straight line, and other things could be measured by that. Then they started putting markings on it for length. And this canon then became a measurement of length and straightness. From that, it came to mean a rule or a standard, so that everything else was measured by that and accepted or rejected. And then finally, it was come to mean a series or a list. So finally, when it came to the Bible, the canon of Scripture is a list of the books that are the truly inspired, authorized books from God that become a measurement and a rule and a straight line for everything in our beliefs and in our practice. That's what the word canon refers to. So in our Bibles, Protestant Bibles, we have 66 books in the canon. Our lifestyle is measured by this. This canon, by the way, is God's very word and his final word on every issue in faith and practice. We don't need anything new written. We don't need some new prophet coming along. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 says, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3 says, this is the word of God. It is complete, it is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is life-changing. Amen? Has your life been changed by the word of God? Have your relationships been changed? Have your finances been changed? Has your thought life, your emotional life, everything can be changed by the truth of God's word. But it's not only life-changing, it's life-transforming. The Word of God energizes dead people, and God uses the Word and the Spirit to bring us to new life in Christ. And so the Word of God is powerful, it's living and active and sharper than every two-edged sword, which is why the importance of studying this, because we have an enemy. And the enemy of our souls is a liar. Amen? The Bible describes him as a liar. God always tells the truth. Satan, by nature, is a liar, and he wants to deceive. And from the very beginning of time, all the way until now, he has tried to take away from or add to what God says in order to deceive us. To go back all the way to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. God has spoken to Adam and Eve about what they're supposed to do, and he's given them parameters, and there's only one thing they can't do. What is it? You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one. And if you do that on the day of Eden, you will surely die. Satan comes along in the form of the serpent, and he comes up and he says, oh, what's this? Da, da, da. And she says, well, we can't touch that or eat that. He says, did God really say that? What's he doing? He's trying to take away from what God has said. God didn't say that. No, 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 no. In fact, let me add to what God doesn't want you to have is the benefit from that tree. So he takes away what God says, he adds to what God says, and he deceives her and leads her off. And truly, God said was right. The moment they ate it, they died spiritually. And they began to die physically. And they passed that same thing on to all of their offspring, including us. That was the issue. You go to Galatians chapter 1 in the New Testament. By the way, all through the Old Testament, Satan is sending false prophets and false priests and false messages galore to lead people astray. You get to Galatians 1 in the New Testament, and Satan tries to deceive people by adding to the gospel. The gospel was very clear from beginning all the way to the end. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross alone. There is nothing to be added to it. There is no work that can save you. You must come believing in Jesus. That's it. What does he do? He starts adding works and this and that and religion and do this and buy that and sell that, etc. And so Paul has to write in Galatians and warn the Galatian believers about those who want to come and add to what Paul himself had given them in the gospel. He says, if anybody does that, let them be anathematized, or let them literally go to hell. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he writes and he says to Timothy, hey, Timothy, watch out, because there are people out there teaching things and men are believing the doctrines of demons. Demons are going to take away from the truth and add to the truth. This is a problem everywhere. The book of Revelation, in the final battle, who is Jesus going to end up fighting at the very, very end? The Antichrist and the false prophet. And what are they doing? They are not obviously evil at the beginning. They are not wicked at the beginning looking, because 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his messengers as messengers of righteousness. He's going to deceive. The word antichrist means instead of Christ. He's going to pretend he's the Christ. And his prophet's going to look like a prophet, but he's going to lead people astray. And so all the way from the beginning of recorded time all the way to the end of this age, there is this battle over what is true. Jesus says, I'm giving it to you. Satan says, I'm taking away and adding on. And that's the battle we're still in today, which is why you have all of these authors out there who want to write these new books and intriguing things, and they want to find an ossuary of something over there, and they want to find a book here or there to deceive you into believing somehow we don't have it all. Somehow you've been tricked, but we haven't been, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. If that's all true, then what is the criteria? How do we determine what books should be in the Bible? Well, there's a great book, and I gave the name to you on your outline there, written by R. Laird Harris, The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures. That one is the flagship, the hallmark of all of the books that were ever written on this issue, and I've borrowed a lot of information from that book as well as a few others. First of all, just a quick overview. Old Testament. How many books are in the Old Testament? That depends. It depends on if you're reading a Hebrew version of the Old Testament or a Protestant English version of the Old Testament. What do you mean that depends? The content is exactly the same. The number of books that we call books and the order in which they're arranged is all that's different. The content's exactly the same. By the way, how many Old Testament books are there in an English Protestant version of the Bible? 39. The reason you know that is because Old has three letters and Testament has nine letters, right? You put the three and the nine together, you got 39. How many New Testament books are there? 27. You know that because the letters, there's three letters in New and nine letters in Testament. You multiply three times nine and you get, don't take off your shoes, come on, just 27, right? So that's what you have. So you got 39 and 27. However, in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, they have varying numbers depending on who you talk to, but most of the time you'll hear them say they have 24, sometimes 22. Why is that? Because they look at them differently. Where we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they just have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Where we have Ezra and Nehemiah, they have Ezra and Nehemiah. When we have the minor prophets from Hosea through Malachi, the Italian prophet, right? When we have those 12, they just call it the 12, and that's just one book to them. So when you subtract 11 and 1, 2, 3, 4, you subtract 15 from 39, you get how many? 24. Okay, good. I'm just seeing, you guys still with me on this? All right, I'm checking. So 24. So it's the same content. It's arranged differently. We arrange it topically in our Protestant Bible. We start with the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We go to the history section and we go pre-exilic history before the Israel went into exile from Joshua through 2 Chronicles. Then we go post-exilic from Ezra through Esther. Then we go through the poetry and wisdom from Job through Song of Solomon, prophetic, major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. The Jewish people do it differently. Some of it's the same, some different. They start with the law, or the Hebrew word Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then they go to what they call the prophets, and they go former prophets, latter prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. What they're saying is a book is in the prophets if it was written by a prophet. If it was written by somebody who did not hold a prophetic office, we're going to call it something else. So the former prophets would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. The latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12. And that's Hosea through Malachi. You say, what happened to Daniel? Daniel's in the last group called the Writings, or sometimes called the Psalms, as the head book of that whole section. Daniel was not a prophet by trade. He was a statesman. He was a politician. And so they don't count him in the writings of the prophets because that wasn't his job, although his book is filled with prophecy. So he's in the writings, which would include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. The Hebrew Old Testament begins with Genesis and ends with Chronicles. Ours is different. You see the structural difference? Same exact content, just rearranged. This is why when Jesus makes a statement in Luke 11:51, he says, from the blood of Abel, Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah the prophet, Chronicles, he summarizes all of Old Testament history. What he's saying is, from the Hebrew beginning to the Hebrew end of the Bible, that's what we have. Does it make sense? So you got our version, their version, structured differently, exact same information. The canon of the Old Testament was endorsed by Christ. When he rose from the dead and he appears to the men on the road to Emmaus and he talks to them, explains things to them, later he appears to his apostles in a closed room and he begins showing them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, everything pertaining to himself in the scriptures. Jesus validated the Old Testament as they knew it in that time to be the Word of God. Absolutely, the scriptures encapsulated in those three main categories. Nothing more, nothing less. So that's what you have. Then you have it was settled before Christ. All of the Jewish historians, including Josephus in the first century, wrote and said that the canon of the Old Testament scripture was done by 400 BC. There was nothing after that to be added. It ended, and from that time forward, they did not have any other prophets. So the prophecy ended, what they had was complete, and he said it was done by 400 BC. Well, how did they know? How would you determine, why would you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? Why are those things in the Bible? Is that a fair question? Because if there's thousands of other books out there that people wrote at the same time, why were these selected? Let me just give you a quick overview of that. Are you ready? It's on your outline there, was how was the Old Testament canon universally accepted? Moses was unmistakably and undeniably validated as God's mouthpiece. This was obvious to everyone. When he led the children of Israel out of Egypt by the mighty miracles, brought them out, all of a sudden God is saying things with thunder and lightning and the people are scared to death, and Moses goes up on the mountain and God speaks to Moses, and then Moses comes down and speaks to the people. Was there anybody who doubted that Moses was the mouthpiece of God? Absolutely not. Everybody knew. They didn't always like what he said, but they knew that he was God's mouthpiece. And over and over and over, what's important is that you understand that Moses actually wrote these things down. Exodus 17:14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Exodus 34:27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote what God told him. We have a written record of God's prophecy. Well, you go to Numbers and Deuteronomy, etc., over and over, it says that Moses wrote, Moses completed, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We know he was the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. We know that that's inspired literature. That needs to be in the Bible. But beyond that, Moses wrote that others were going to come and were going to be like him. And in Joshua, by the way, Joshua reaffirms that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But when you get later here, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to see some very important things here about how we know something is or is not inspired. But Moses predicted that there another prophet would come along after him who would speak for God. In verse 14 of Deuteronomy 18, he says, for those nations which you shall dispossess, they listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. In other words, don't be getting a Ouija board, don't be getting a seance, don't be looking at horoscopes, don't be going to the fortune teller or the tarot cards or any of that nonsense. That is not the way God is going to communicate to you. That is of the devil, period, flat, final. How does God communicate to you? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. God is making it very clear. I will raise up a prophet. I will speak to him. He will say exactly what I want you to hear. You see this in Numbers 12 and in Exodus chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 1, and I could go on and on and on. I don't have the time to look up all these verses, but there's verse after verse after verse of God saying, I will communicate to you through my prophet. But the people needed to know, how do I discern a true prophet from a false prophet? By the way, is that a problem in our contemporary time? Are there false prophets out there? Everywhere. Everywhere you go, you've got people knocking on your door, and now there's a Korean group saying there's a mother God, and there's all these different people saying that they represent God. We need to know how to discern what is true and what isn't true. So in Deuteronomy 18, God gives one test, and then in Deuteronomy 13, he gives another test through Moses to the people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. He says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, if a false prophet comes along, how will we know he's false? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. If somebody comes and says to you something, and he says, hey, the Lord has told me this, da-da-da-da, and it doesn't happen, that guy's wrong. How severe is that? Turn back to chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, we have how they are instructed to treat false prophets. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, All right? So this is a guy actually performing a miracle. And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his what? Commandments. In other words, you already know what God has commanded that is true, right? So if someone comes along and says something that contradicts what you already know to be inspired truth, that person is a fake, even if they perform a miracle. You catch that? He says, listen to God's voice, serve him, and cling to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. What's the test? First of all, does what they say come true? How many times does it have to come true? Every time. Second of all, if what they say comes true, does what they say match what God has already said? If it does not, they are a false prophet and they need to die. If we held that standard out today in contemporary Christian world, what do you think might happen? I think there'd be a lot of death. There is so much nonsense going on and so many Christians being duped and so much money being given to charlatans. It is just sad. But the children of Israel were given a very clear parameter of what to authenticate a true prophet. Moses even hints in Exodus 4 that God's true prophets might also be accompanied by miraculous signs, and in fact they were. And, by the way, a true prophet was immediately accepted by the people. Everybody in general knew they were a prophet, they accepted they were a prophet, they knew what they said was from God. Whether or not they liked it was another thing, but they knew it was from God. R. Laird Harris comments this, kings were humbled by their messages, battles were won or lost at their word, the temple was not built by David but by his son Solomon and rebuilt by Zerubbabel, all the word of the Lord through the prophet. The people were rebuked for their sins or encouraged through the prophets, but the prophet spoke undeniably, unquestionably, just as Moses did for God. What is the test? A true prophet is going to be just like Moses. He's going to have a message from God, he's going to communicate it to you, and it will agree with what has been said before. That's how they knew the writings of the Old Testament matched that. They tested, they checked, they compared, and every single one clearly matched those standards. You have a progression of writing prophets from Moses to Joshua to Samuel, all through a bunch of other verses I listed for you, and then the major and minor prophets. They're all named. They knew who their writing prophets were. They knew who was writing the Old Testament. They were clear on that. There was no question in the minds of the children of Israel who wrote the scriptures. So when they were written, they knew it was the scripture, which is why it was accepted. You say, but wait a minute. There is this stuff called the Apocrypha. In the King James Version of the Bible, there's these 14 extra books or so, and also in the Roman Catholic Version of the Bible, they add this stuff called the Apocrypha. Well, what is that? Well, let me explain that just real quickly. I gave you a bunch of notes. Actually, the word, the Apocrypha, means things that are hidden. Nobody's quite sure why they came up with that name when they did, but it's gone from way, way, way a long time ago, the Apocrypha. I listed for you the books that are in there. The ones you might recognize most readily would be 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Basically, what are these books? These are addendums to things that were written in the Old Testament. Most of them are additions to, like, the rest of Esther was a section added on to the end of Esther because they didn't like the fact God's name wasn't mentioned and there wasn't prayer, so they had to add that in. You have Baruch, which was an addition prayer of Jeremiah. The Song of the Three Holy Children was added on to the book of Daniel, etc. These were things that extra were added on later by people, sometimes centuries later. And then beyond that, there was other stuff called the pseudepigrapha, or the false writings. None of those were ever accepted. Included in that list in the New Testament would be things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. We've known about those for centuries, and everybody knew they were fakes from the beginning. So we know about that. Some say the Apocrypha should be in the Bible. The reason they say is because it's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and some church fathers quote from it authoritatively. I will say very, 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 very few. Most would speak just the exact opposite. Why should we not include it? Well, in the Apocrypha itself, 1 Maccabees 9 says, such as had not been since prophets ceased to be among them. The writer of Maccabees is writing acknowledging what's happening now is something that's happening, and there has not been anything like this because there haven't been any prophets. What's the writer of Maccabees acknowledging? I'm not a prophet either. This is not a prophecy. This is a historical record of something that happened that you can study and you can check out like you would read other secular sources, but it's not the Bible. By the way, the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as canonical. Josephus writes to that end. The Babylonian Talmud says the same thing. Nobody ever says that. In fact, the Jewish people all said that the writings of the scripture of the Old Testament were done by 400 BC. Nothing after that. A lot of things were written after that. None of it was scripture. So you have a clear statement that the Apocrypha, which by the way was written after 400 BC, is not in the Bible. And by the way, you say, well, what about the New Testament authors? Did they believe it? Well, the New Testament writers primarily read from the Septuagint, which includes the Apocrypha. They quote almost every single book of the Old Testament in their writings and never one quote from any of the Apocryphal literature. What does that tell you? They're looking at the Septuagint and they're saying, this is inspired, this is not. It was clear to them. It was clear to the Jews. It was clear to Jesus. It was clear to everybody. And by the way, church history says it wasn't the Bible. Melito, Bishop of Sardis, died in 180 AD. He had the earliest Old Testament list, and he had everything in the Old Testament except Esther, none of the Apocrypha. Eusebius, same thing. Athanasius, all of the Old Testament books and New Testament books, except Esther, no Apocrypha. Augustine argued that it should be included with the Bible, but that it wasn't really the Bible. He said it has good stuff in it. It's very good for encouragement. It's a student of history, but it's not scripture. Jerome included it in the Latin Vulgate, but Jerome even said it wasn't scripture. Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory the Great, all right? If the Roman Catholic Church today says the Apocrypha should be in the Bible, they should study their own history. Pope Gregory the Great in 600 AD clearly said it is not canonical but published for the edification of the church. Cardinal Ximenes, who died in 1517 AD, does that date say anything to you? What happened in 1517 on October 31st? Martin Luther recorded his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. You still with me? This is history. I know some of you are going, what in the world? This is a history class. Cardinal Ximenes, speaking on behalf of Pope Leo X, clearly stated that the apocryphal books were not the canon, but they had some use for edification. Then if the Catholic Church up to 1517 did not believe the Apocrypha was in the Bible, what happened to change that? The Reformation. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of these others started saying, this stuff going on is not biblical. Salvation is not by faith plus works. It's by faith alone. Your indulgences are an affront to the holiness of God. There is no such thing as purgatory. And on they went. And so the Catholic Church, in order to defend what they believed, could not appeal to any verse of Scripture. The only support they had for their errant beliefs were from the Apocrypha. And so on, what's the date? April 8th, 1546, at the Council of Trent, they declared the Apocrypha was part of the canon of Scripture. Why? They wanted to defend their belief in purgatory. 2 Maccabees chapter 12 talks about Judas Maccabeus praying for the dead. That's it. That's the only reference you will find anywhere in support of purgatory. Yet there are millions and millions of people today living under the fear that they're going to go to purgatory and suffer. So they're paying indulgence and doing all kinds of stuff. You know what I'm saying? Is this a serious issue? They changed their belief in order to support something that's not in the Bible. And they did the same thing on the idea of justification by faith plus works. They found a verse in the Apocrypha. There is not one in the Bible that supports that. So I say the Apocrypha is not inspired. It's not in the Bible. I agree with the Jews. I agree with Jesus. I agree with the apostles. I agree with church history. It should not be in the Bible. It's history. It's some nice stuff to read to add on to, but it's not Scripture. Well, how do we get the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures then? Well, clearly, as we just said with the Old Testament, it was identified, and the New Testament's the same way. The New Testament had other people writing stuff at the same time, so their tests were given. 1 Corinthians 12:3, there were gifts of discernment to be able to find out. 1 John 4 talked about false prophets out in the world. You had to be discerning, and etc. Paul had a distinctive test. In several of these books, he said, notice that I am writing this with my own hand. Why would he say that? So that when they read it, they would go, oh, this is from Paul, not from somebody claiming to be Paul. He's giving his handwriting. It's like putting his thumbprint on there. So you knew that. When did this even become an issue to know which books were in the Bible or not? Well, in 160 AD, a heretic named Marcion, he rejected the Old Testament and most of the New Testament, and he started saying, well, I believe in parts of Luke and Acts and 10 of Paul's corrected epistles, but the rest of it's not in there. So the church said, oh, wait a minute. We've always known what we believe. We know which books are in the Bible, but this guy is creating a big stir, so we have to answer officially. And they started compiling and started having meetings, etc. And you have this whole history of them studying. They came up with criteria. Was it written by an apostle or an apostle's authorized secretary? Was it written during the apostolic age? It had to be written in the first century. Was it orthodox? Did it agree with everything else the church believed? Was it Catholic? Not Roman Catholic, but was it universal, that word means? Was it accepted throughout the church? Was it read by churches everywhere? Does it show the qualities of inspiration? And they evaluated stuff. They threw out the stuff that was obviously not right, and they held on to what they had already always believed was right. You say, how do we know that what Paul wrote was right? Well, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and says that what Paul wrote was Scripture. How do we know what Luke wrote was Scripture? Well, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, and he quotes Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10 and says they're both Scripture. So what Luke wrote was on par with Scripture. What Paul wrote was Scripture. What Peter wrote was Scripture. All the New Testament apostles wrote what? Scripture. Did the early church accept it as Scripture? Yes. When Paul wrote it, they accepted it not as the words of men, but the very words of God. This is the consistent testimony, and it was read by churches. It was copied and spread and circulated so that everybody knew what it was. After the first century, did they know what it was? Yeah, they did. Clement of Rome mentions 8 New Testament books. He knew there were others, but specifically 8. Ignatius mentioned 7. Polycarp mentioned 15. These, by the way, were all men that were discipled by the apostles. Irenaeus lists 21, Hippolytus lists 22, the Muratorian canon lists all of them with a few exceptions. By 367 AD, they had all 27 codified, written down, recorded for all time, and multiple councils after that affirmed it over and over and over. Then how do we know New Testament is New Testament? How do we know which books? Well, Jesus didn't say, down the road, you're going to have books named Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, did he? What did he do? He identified his apostles. He picked the men that were going to write the books. He authorized them. He gave them the Spirit. He told them in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Spirit would later bring to remembrance everything that he had said to them, and that their words then would be passed on to others, and including people like us. They would have to be written down. So you have Jesus authorizing, authenticating his apostles. And by the way, contrary to what people say, there are no more apostles. Not capital A. Ephesians 2, there is a foundation the church is built on of the apostles and prophets. After that, how many times do you pour a foundation? Once, right? The foundation is laid. The church is now built on that. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All through the New Testament, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. God spoke through them, just like Old Testament prophets. It was recorded. It was written down. We now have it in written form. We have the canon of Scripture in our hands. Amen? We have it. You don't have to go looking, wondering, questioning. You don't have to go digging through, trying to find something else. The Holy Spirit affirms it. Church councils confirmed it. All through history, it confirmed it. Apostles like Matthew, John, Peter, James, half-brother of Jesus, Paul, who became an apostle by Jesus' command, non-apostolic elders. Mark was influenced by Peter. Luke was influenced by Paul. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. Hebrews was under Paul's influence, no matter who wrote it. Question, do we have the canon, yes or no? Are we sure we have it? Yes, why? Because the New Testament writers are exactly the same qualifications as the Old Testament writers, just like Moses. Men who received God's word from God and communicated it to us without error. And they wrote it down for our benefit, for the beauty and the development and the strengthening and the establishing and the spreading of the church worldwide. And so the age of the prophets is no more. Church history has affirmed these 66 books. Hebrews 1 says in these last days, God has spoken through his Son, and of course his Son has spoken to us through his apostles. Jude 3 says we have the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And Revelation 22 ends, the last apostle, before he dies, writes Revelation, and the very last thing he says is, don't add to it. See, I know he's saying you don't add to the book of Revelation, but if he's the last apostle, who else is going to write Revelation? There is nobody. There's no new book. Don't add to Revelation, and if you don't add to Revelation, you can't add another book because there's no more apostles, right? So we have the Word of God. What do we do with it? Well, what should we do with it? What should we do with this? If this really is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God, what should we do with it? Read it. What else?
Share it.
We should read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, do it, and then by our changed lives, go out and shout from the rooftop, you should have this too. Everybody ought to be a Gideon in one form or another, handing out Bibles everywhere, getting the Word of God in the hands of people, because this book is alive and active, and it changes lives to this day, doesn't it? And so we need to believe that, we need to live this, we need to proclaim this, we need to get this truth out to everyone, because every issue is addressed in here that's pertaining to anything that's really important. We need to be in this book, having it be the measurement of our lives. Which means, by the way, don't be waiting for some new revelation. Don't be waiting for some burning in your bosom. Don't be asking God to cause your fleece to be wet or not wet. Just go to this book. Amen? And if God speaks, do it. And you will know you are in the center of his will. And if you're in the center of his will, you will be blessed. Right? So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have absolute confidence. These 66 books are your inspired truth. Forever they were settled in the heavens before one word of it was written. And now we are the beneficiaries of being at the time in history where all of it is recorded, and we can know your will in every area of life. Thank you for that. Cause us to study it and believe it and walk in it and share it. Make this church a true Bible church, that we submit our lives to this truth, even if someday it cost us our lives, that we might know the truth and share it and see lives rescued from the coming wrath of God that this very word tells us will happen. Thank you that we've been saved. Use us, Lord, to reach others, we ask in Jesus' name. Everyone said?